I mentioned, as I usually do, that for those who are visiting with us this morning, that we're working our way slowly through the book of Ephesians. And we've gotten to this passage in chapter 5, where Paul mentions the responsibility of a wife to her husband. And then beginning with verse 25, a husband to his wife. And then going on into chapter 6, which we'll eventually get there, he speaks of children and their responsibility to their parents, and fathers in their responsibility to their children. Verse 5 of chapter 6, servants and their responsibility to their masters, and then speaking in verse 9 of masters and their responsibility to their servants. Now, probably in our economy, that's where we come to owners or the employers and the employees and the responsibilities that we as Christians have in those directions. Now, I'm not going to get into this passage as I eventually will, because I want to prepare the way for this important passage. Now, everything in Ephesians, everything in the Bible, is important because it's a part of the Word of God. And I remind you that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter under conditions that were entirely different from any letter that you or I have ever written or ever will write. He was directed by the Spirit of God in writing every word that we find in this epistle. Ephesians, like all of the other books of the Bible, was given by inspiration of God. Paul was the writer, but the Holy Spirit was the author. He wrote as the Holy Spirit directed him. We don't understand how that was done, but it was done. There isn't a word in this epistle that Paul didn't agree with. It has the marks of his character and the type of his writing throughout the letter. But the Holy Spirit led Paul in the choice of every word that we find here, so I have no hesitation in saying that for 30 Sundays that we've been in this epistle, we've been studying the Word of God, the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, it never needs to be revised. We may come up with some more recent translations, but none of those that deserve the title of a translation revise any truth that has been given to us in the Word of God. The Bible never needs to be updated. That's one thing that's unique about it. It's just as important and just as authoritative today as it was when the Apostle Paul completed this epistle over 2,000 years ago and prepared to send it to the church at Ephesus. But like every other book of the Bible, Paul's letter to the believers was perfect, and we can do nothing better than to accept it as God's word for us today. Like all of the Bible, it's like a light that shines in a dark place. Now, along this line, I want to take you to a verse in the Old Testament book of Proverbs this morning, which not many people really understand. I love the book of Proverbs, and like some of you, I hope I can say many of you, I read a chapter in Proverbs every day along with my other Bible reading. Its 31 chapters make it an ideal book to read through in a month's time. And how refreshing it is to turn each morning to this book to drink in what the Holy Spirit led Psalm to write approximately 3,000 years ago. When you hear all the ideas that are circulating around our country about how we're supposed to live, how great it is to have this book of practical instruction, which, like Ephesians, is just as up-to-date this morning as it was 3,000 years ago when Solomon wrote it. Now, the verse I'm thinking about is Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. And for those of you who may not be familiar with the books of the Bible, usually when you open your Bible in the middle, you come to the book of Psalms, and the book of Proverbs immediately follows the book of Psalms. And the verse I'm talking about again is chapter 29 and verse 18. And there you'll find this statement. And I'm reading from the King James. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, in Hebrew poetry, because that's what this is, that is the form of writing that Solomon used, you frequently have two statements, like you do in this verse. Sometimes there are two ways of saying approximately the same thing. At other times, they may be in contrast with each other. Now, in this particular verse, the two statements are saying the same thing and emphasizing the same truth. Now, what did Solomon have in mind when he referred to a vision? Now, that word often suggests something that is unusual, so maybe some dream that we might have at night. But if you've read through the Bible, you find that God, in leading the people who wrote the Bible, approached it in various ways. Sometimes he spoke directly to them, as he did to Moses, for example. Moses can just say, "Thus says the Lord," and without any comment often, he gives us what the Lord told him. Sometimes God spoke to people in dreams. Remember how Pharaoh had dreams, and Joseph had dreams, and Daniel, we had visions. But sometimes, you see, in all of these, perhaps as you read through the Bible, one will speak of a vision, another will speak of a dream, and others in the New Testament just simply seem to write, but we know that they were writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so when we see this expression, where there is no vision, Solomon was talking about the Word of God and saying that when people don't have the Word of God, or they don't pay attention to the Word of God, they never read the Word of God, it's like saying that God hadn't revealed His Word, that we don't have it, and so people perish. Now, it doesn't mean that they die. The word perish here doesn't mean that they die, although that has been the judgment many times when people have turned away from the Word of God. But He has told us what pleases Him in His Word and what displeases Him. So it's not that we don't have the Word of God. We have it, but too often people refuse to read it, or they refuse to be guided by it, And it's quite a common thing in these days for people to just consider that the Bible is out of date and we don't need to pay any attention to it at all. A man by the name of Kyle, who if you go to seminary and study Hebrew, you'll spend some time in his works. He's a well-known and very reliable scholar of the Hebrew language. He translated this verse with these words: without a revelation, people become ungovernable. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So it's telling us what happens in a society or in an individual life when people do not have the Word of God, or they refuse to pay attention to the Word of God, and consequently they do what their hearts lead them to do, and a situation arises where they really become uncontrollable. The translation that's given in the margin of my Bible is that when people don't pay attention to the Bible, they cast off restraint. They do their own thing, to use an expression that's popular these days. If people live according to the desires and inclinations of their own hearts, the Bible tells us, chaos is going to be the result. And that's what's happening today in our country and in many other countries of the world, because we have the Word of God, but we find that there's an attitude in the hearts of many, many people to turn away from the Word of God, and consequently, we've made it illegal for the Bible to be read in our schools. And you know as well as I do what terrible things are taking place even in the lives of children today. Tragedies which could be avoided if parents read the Bible and taught the gospel to their children. But we're in the process, and this, thank God, is not true of everybody, because there are millions of true Christians in our country. But we're in the process of seeing the Word of God taken out of government, taken out of business, taken out of education, taken out of society at large. And you don't need me to tell you that we have social problems today for which the experts, so to speak, have no answer. We are busy tearing down barriers which God has established in His Word, and we're too blind to see that we are destroying ourselves and our nation. But look at the last part of this verse. He that keepeth the law, happy is he. You see, both of these statements tell us what happens when people turn away from the Word of God. And then in the second part of the verse, it tells what happens when people obey the Word of God, because to keep it means to obey it. And most people do their own thing because they think that's the way they're going to be the happiest. But experience shows that is not the case. Law is another word for the Bible, and keeping it means, as I've said, obeying it. This is the way of true and lasting happiness. People want to exercise what they believe are their rights. People are doing what is right in their own eyes. They even overrule their consciences, which God has placed in all of our hearts. And we are reaping a whirlwind that makes the tornadoes and hurricanes of our country look like a gentle breeze. We all need to realize that God is not dead. He doesn't even get sleepy. He knows everything that's going on in every life. And he's beginning to tighten the reins on us, I believe. Most people don't recognize that God is in our troubles individually and as a nation. And I've said in the tableau, the story of the children of Israel in Egypt in the book of Exodus teaches us that if we don't pay attention to what God is doing to waken us up by way of judgments such as we're experiencing in our country, the judgments multiply and get worse, and they got worse in the land of Egypt until every Egyptian family was calling for the funeral director. It was death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. When people turn away from God and turn away from the gospel and from the kind of living that Paul described in Ephesians 4 and 5 up to this point, lives are ruined and society falls apart. The same Paul who wrote to the Ephesian church wrote to the Galatian churches saying along this line, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, I call attention to this verse, to the teaching of Scripture on these things, because we have seen from our Scripture reading this morning that we've come to that place in Ephesians where Paul focused his attention on the home. Wives, husbands, children, parents, and fathers in particular, and then the workplace. I'd remind you this morning from Scripture that when God created the universe in which we live, and remember that we're living in a created universe and that we are creatures of God, even though this is being outlawed in most of our large universities in our country in favor of an evolutionistic interpretation of how we came about. We're creatures of God. God created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam and Eve, telling us that this is what marriage is. It's not just a man and a woman living together. It's surely not two men living together or two women living together, calling it marriage. The home is the foundation of any society, and it has to be a home built upon God's pattern. All other relationships that people call marriage are an abomination to the Lord and fall under the judgment of God. There was a marriage and a family before there was a city. There was a marriage and a family before there was a nation. There was a marriage and a family before there was a church. And as the home goes, so goes the nation. If God's plan is violated, society cannot continue. God has been very patient with us, but there are signs that his patience is coming to an end. We can't continue to trample on the word of God in our homes and expect to have the blessing of God. We've turned from God and his word nationally. We have despised his son and scoffed at the gospel, which is the only hope for those who, and this includes all of us, are by nature sinners. There is forgiveness that is available for us sinners. It's a gift from God. It comes to us at the supreme price of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died that sinners might be saved from their sin and from eternal judgment. So our situation, thank God, is not hopeless. But it is if we continue to ignore God and what he has told us in his word. Psalmist says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's no hope of enjoying the blessing of God as long as we turn away from the word of God. And the people who would take the Bible away from us are the worst enemies that we could possibly have. They're trying to take us from us the only true happiness, which is submission to God and to Christ and to the word which he has given to us and has preserved so marvelously for us. Been many attempts to destroy the word of God, but the enemies are dead and the word of God survives. Paul's generation was just like ours, and he said to his generation what needs to be said to our generation. We had it just a couple of Sundays ago here in Ephesians. And if you want to see his words, they're in the 14th chapter of this fifth chapter, where he said, almost departing from the fact that he was writing to the people of God and just quoting from the Old Testament, says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. Now, the devil knows how to get to us. And Paul, in our text, was preparing us for that passage in chapter 6 where he will tell us that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare against principalities and powers in heavenly places. We're engaged against an enemy that we can't see, but he's very much alive and causing great trouble in our country at the present time. He wants us to know from this passage that the place where the devil strikes first is the home. And we as Christians need to be fully aware of what is going on today in our own beloved country. It doesn't take a community to raise a child. That's pure nonsense. The Bible tells us that it takes a father and a mother who love God and who love each other, who will teach their children the word of God, who will pray for them and show their children by their own lives of obedience to God the way to true happiness and ultimately the way to heaven. We need parents who understand that the only way to know God is through knowing Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior that there is. Now, the reason that the Bible is so important is because it tells us about God. It tells us about ourselves, how different the message of the Bible is from what people will tell you who don't know the truth of the Word of God. What the Bible tells you is the truth. What people will tell you in contrast with what the Bible says is false, totally false. More and more voices that we hear in the world are intent on turning us away from the Bible, from Christ, from God, and from those who truly love the Lord. Never before in my lifetime have I seen such an attempt on the part of those who profess to give us the news, and professors in colleges and universities, and many of the people who come out of Hollywood, even those who teach children from kindergarten to 12, are bombarding us and our children with the idea that evolution is a fact and that creation is a meaningless theory. When Lucille, my wife, was in grade school, her teacher, her homeroom teacher, started the day by reading the scripture. I don't remember what she said. She also had prayer or not, but she read the scripture to the children. But today, there's a move to get God's name off of our money, out of our pledged allegiance to the flag and our country. And President Bush is hated because he professes faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, Paul in Ephesians and in Colossians, which is the second book over from Ephesians, where he wrote to Christian wives and Christian husbands, was dealing with the battle of the ages. Not between husbands and wives, but where the devil has focused his attention in every generation. What Paul wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit is not only needed in our churches today, but it's absolutely mandatory if we're going to please God in our lives and seek Him, His work in the lives of our children. We must obey the Lord, what the Lord tells us to do as parents, that our children will grow up to walk with us as we walk with the Lord. Now, in the brief time that we have together this morning, I want to tie together the verses that we had last Sunday, which immediately precede that which now Paul addresses to wives and to husbands. And in fact, I want you to notice that Paul didn't begin this epistle by speaking to wives and husbands. I'm sure that there were many needs, even in the churches, for what the Spirit of God led Paul to write here, or we wouldn't have it in this book, or a similar way in the book of Colossians. But you know, those of you who've been with us in this study know that when Paul began this epistle, he spent time on the gospel, first of all, explaining what God has done for us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in making it possible for us to become new creatures in Christ and to have our affections turned to God and a desire placed in our hearts to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And after he spends time on the gospel and told about an unusual thing that God was doing in bringing the church into existence, then, as John was bringing out in the Sunday school lesson this morning, beginning with verse 4, chapter 4, he starts to tell us how we as Christians need to live. And we've noticed that Paul in Ephesians refers to the life that we live as a walk. We take a step at a time. And I've reviewed for those of you who've been here week after week what those verses are. I won't take the time to go through all that this morning, but let me point out one or two of them. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, as he prepares to focus upon the practical results of knowing the truth that he has presented in verses one, in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He says there in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Now he's talking about the fact that God has called us to Himself. We didn't seek God. Nobody ever does seek God on their own. But God calls us, and God draws us, and God changes us. We hear the gospel, and we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did to save us from our sins and to save us from eternal judgment. And so he says we're to walk worthy of this calling that we've had. And notice how he describes it. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, in our relationship with each other, forbearing one another in love. And then he goes on in the chapter, but notice those words. You see, I don't have any reason to be proud because I'm a Christian. Nor do you have any reason to be proud because you're a Christian. God didn't save us because of anything good that he saw in us. He saved us because he saw how much we needed him and that there was no other way for us to be delivered from the sinfulness that's in our own hearts. And that's what plagues our country today, with people who don't listen to the gospel and don't know what the Bible teaches and have never experienced this transformation where the Lord forgives us of our sins and he gives us a new life and he gives us new desires. The Bible calls it being born again, becoming new creatures in Christ. So that if I'm going to live in this world and if I'm going to live with Lucille, my wife, in a way that is worthy of the calling that I've received, that means I need to be a humble person with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the most humble people on the face of the earth because we know what we deserve and we know what God in his grace has done for us and how things can never go back and be like they were before because of what the Lord has done in our lives. And so consequently, with thanksgiving and praise to the Lord, we ought to offer him our worship every day that he's taken us in our sin and saved us and forgiven us and cleansed us and he's keeping us because he is preparing us for heaven to come. But let me point out another. In verse 17 of this fourth chapter, he says, "Therefore I say and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." That is, you Christians have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and so your life is going to be changed. If your life isn't changed, then there's something wrong about your profession. We're not perfect. We're far from perfect. God's working on all of us. But Paul says here that we are not to walk and live the way we lived before we came to Christ and would still be living if Christ hadn't changed our lives. Now, I don't know as much as I'd like to know about the homes and the society in which the New Testament was written, but I know that it was anything but a perfect society, and I know that these people who had come out of heathendom, worshiping false gods, didn't have the slightest idea what a home was like, and would be drawn to each other just by the desires that we all have for the opposite sex. But here Paul is telling them how a home is established for those who really know and love Jesus Christ. So he lays this foundation, and then he comes to this place, verse 22, which Lee read for us, speaking to the wives, speaking to the husbands, and the rest of this chapter is devoted to wives and husbands. And so this is an extremely important passage. It was extremely important then, and we've gotten so far away from the teaching of Scripture that it's just like new information when people begin to see what the Bible has to say about the home. Now, I think most pastors who deal with this passage from verse 22 on to the end of the chapter do so with some hesitation because there are verses over which Christian wives and Christian husbands often disagree with each other. Now, there's no question about the responsibilities that Paul's placed upon wives and then upon husband. The problem is that these instructions run contrary to what people in the world think, and contrary often to what we want to do. Now, I believe it'll help all of us who are married to notice a very obvious fact about Paul's approach to this subject. And that is, he goes over, as I've explained to you, the gospel and how we become acceptable to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then how we're supposed to live. And on that foundation, then he addresses himself to wives and addresses to himself to their husbands. And he's thinking here, I think we have to say that he's addressing Christian wives and Christian husbands. Now, if you go over to Peter, which we're studying in our Sunday school, you'll find in the third chapter that he spoke of a Christian lady whose husband was not a Christian. Maybe she was saved after they were married, or maybe she foolishly married somebody knowing that he was not a Christian, hoping that she could change him afterwards. But even there, he told her that the kind of a person she was and how she responded to her husband in a way that was pleasing to the Lord was the key to winning her husband to Christ. The husband and wife here in Ephesians are both Christians. Now, this applies to others who are thinking about a home, but you can't really do what the Lord wants you to do unless you know the Lord as your Savior and have that enabling power. But the basics of their relationship to each other was what God has established in His Word. The main point in all that Paul said here and that Peter said in his epistle is that we need to be primarily concerned about pleasing the Lord. I spoke to begin with this morning about a very important proverb in the book of Proverbs. Let me give you another one. It's found in Proverbs 16:7. You don't need to turn to this unless you want to. That's a verse which says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now, speaking of my own marriage, I don't consider Lucille to be my enemy. She's my best friend. She is to me the dearest person on earth. But the point is that if the Lord promises that if I make it my primary business to please Him, He'll make my enemy into my friend, then how much more should this apply to a husband and wife because we both have the Lord on our side? This applies to all other relationships. This is the way elders and deacons must be. This is the way we ought to be with our children. This is the way we should be with each other at church. Pleasing God must be the item of first importance on my agenda and your agenda. And this means not only pleasing the Lord in what we say, but even in what we think about each other. Verses 19, 20, and 21 speak of a person, that is these verses in chapter 5, speak of a person who is seeking to please the Lord. Look at those verses. It says, "Don't be drunk with wine," verse 18, "but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." What would our homes be like if every wife and every husband was described as those three verses, especially 19, 20, and 21, were descriptive of us? But let me add one more thing. We not only need to be concerned about what we do, That's a problem. But we need to be just as concerned about how we do it. Several years ago, I had a young couple come to see me. They were having trouble, and they'd had trouble in their marriage. And they were both graduates of Bible school. But he was a tyrant. And he sat across the desk from me in my study in the church where I was before, and he said, he kept saying to his wife, "Submit, submit, submit." And I told him, I said, "You know, the Lord didn't tell you to make her submit. He told you to love her as Christ loved the church." And I said, "If you don't get that out of your system, you're going to lose your wife." Well, I turned out to be a prophet. He didn't get it out of his system, and he lost his wife. He was trying to do the right thing, but he was doing it in the wrong way. There was no love in his heart concerning the thing that he had to say, and he hadn't learned what verse 21 says, that husbands as well as wives need to learn submission in our hearts, in our relationship to the Lord, and in the fear of God, which means because we don't want to do things that are displeasing to Him. What is a good word to describe a person who submits to another? Takes us right back to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, doesn't it? People who are lowly and meek, who are long-suffering, who forbear one another in love. We often sing, "In the sweet fear of Jesus, let me begin each day, fearful lest I should grieve Him, fearful lest I should stray." I hope that we all have gotten something for our own hearts this morning. I'm going to get into this passage and see what the Apostle Paul has to say. But if you don't take anything else away with you this morning, I hope that you'll see from what the Apostle Paul says that the secret of a happy marriage, and in fact the secret of a happy Christian, is that we are submissive to the Lord and seek above everything else that in what we say and what we do and what we think, we realize how very, very important it is that we be pleasing to Him. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we couldn't have a better word in preparation for this. We take bread and we take the cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew that our condition and our sin was beyond hope unless someone came to bear the penalty of our sins and set us free, that we might be made new creatures in Christ and have homes, in the case of husbands and wives, have homes that are a delight to our children, and most of all, bring glory to God, because we are primarily concerned about doing what is pleasing in His sight. And that's all written out for us in the Word. The more we know of the Word, better prepared we are to do the things that will glorify God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would impress upon our hearts, each one of us, the needs that we have in order to be the people that You want us to be. And we know that what we are in our homes is what we are, and that we need to give the most careful attention, we as husbands, to our wives and our love for them, wives for their husbands, husbands and wives together for their children. And Lord, we're being drawn away from all of that by the world in which we live. And the world has always sought to do this to your people. But we pray that the Holy Spirit himself might impress upon our hearts that if we're doing that which is pleasing to God, our homes can be a place of heaven on earth in our relationship with each other and where we raise our children in the hope that they will follow us as we follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.